Good morning, Dechuan. So good to be with you on this first Sunday in October. We're blessed with another Lord's Day to assemble with those of like precious faith and to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. We invite you to take your Bibles out, be open to Psalm 15, please. Psalm 15. The psalmist David asks in verse 1 of Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. But again, David in verse 1 asked the questions, who may abide in your tabernacle, O God? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And obviously the answer and response is, well, not just anyone, not just anybody can. And David goes through these different ones who can and will abide in God's tabernacle, who may dwell in His holy hill. I want to talk to you this morning about those whom God receives. Who does God receive? You know, many assume that God will receive them just as they are with no conditions, no requirements. While it is certainly true that God's grace has been made available to one and all, and that Christ does indeed, as we sometimes sing, receive sinful men, the Bible does state specifically and reveal to us those whom God receives. Notice with me later in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66, actually the last chapter of that book, Isaiah 66, we learn in this passage, and as well as others similar to it, that God receives those with a poor and contrite heart. Those with a poor and contrite heart. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who will you look upon, Lord God? Who will you receive? Who will you accept? Well, not just anyone, but I'll look upon those with a poor and contrite heart or spirit, and those who tremble at my word. When we say a poor and contrite spirit, the word of God's talking about those who are humble. Those who are humble. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the very first beatitude that Jesus teaches there is, blessed are the poor in spirit. So just like Isaiah, God said through Isaiah of old, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, preached in the Sermon on the Mount in the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. But if we're not humble, God will not receive us. If we're not poor and contrite in spirit, God will not receive us. He looks upon those who are, and also, God says, those who tremble at my word. What does that mean? Tremble at God's word. Well, when we recognize who God is, as Brother Sam expressed in his good prayer, as Brother Daniel led us in the song before the lesson, our God, He is alive, and how from dust He created us and all things. When we recognize and realize who He is, and that this is indeed His Word to us, and His words are inspired, and His Word is living, and it's powerful, and we realize that this book contains the words of eternal life, then we ought to tremble at His Word, and that these words are the truth, and that God's Word will not change and cannot change, and what God has said will come to pass, and many of the things He has said has come to pass. Then those who are of a poor and contrite spirit, also connected to that, will tremble at God's Word. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, for those who are younger, to be submissive to their elders. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? To the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. This is something the Bible makes abundantly clear. God does not receive the prideful. He does not receive the haughty and the arrogant in spirit. No, God resists the proud. Who does He receive? God receives those who are humble in spirit, those who tremble at His Word. Who else does God receive? Those who separate themselves from sin. We ought not to expect that if I continue to live in sin, persist in sin in my life, that God is just going to receive me. It doesn't work that way. Many seem to think so. The Bible throughout, Old and New Testament, teach otherwise, though. In our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please turn back with me there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says to the saints in Corinth, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan, in other words? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Notice verse 17 in particular. Therefore, come out from among them and be what? Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Wasn't that the message to Israel of old, over and over from God? You must separate yourselves from the people who are around you in Canaan. You have to be holy and set apart. You can't touch what is unclean. If you do, it causes you to become unclean. And the unclean is going to have to go outside the camp, and depending on the sin and the uncleanness, sometimes, of course, they were put to death. But over and over, every day, they were reminded, God's people of old, Israel, under the law of Moses, things that would make them clean and things that would make them unclean, and how they had to separate themselves from that which would defile them. And God makes it abundantly clear, you separate yourself, you don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you then. You know, we were just in Isaiah 66, but in Isaiah 59, we read in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Isaiah 59, verse 1, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. See, if we don't separate ourselves from sin, then we will be separated from God by our sins. That's what God says through Isaiah here. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. So if I continue to persist in iniquity and sin and cry out to God to save me, to rescue me, He's not going to hear. I have to turn away from my sins. I got to separate myself from sin. Remember, John says in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is what? No darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When I have fellowship with God and with Christ, the Holy Spirit, you want God to receive you, then you and I, we must separate ourselves from sin. We must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the perfect will of God, Romans 12, verse 2. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 beginning, First Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of what? Your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, notice, not conforming yourselves to what? The former lust, as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be, notice, holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy. Why? For I am holy. And where is that quoted from? It's quoted from the book of Leviticus. So it echoes back to the Old Testament when God told Israel, I'm holy, so you have to be holy. And to be holy, we have to separate ourselves from that which would cause us to be defiled and impure and unholy. And that is sin. That is iniquity, lawlessness, that which is contrary to God's will. Have you done that? Is there sin in your life right now? Is there some sin that you're persisting in? Because you cannot expect, well, God will receive me in this state if we're unwilling to separate ourselves from sin. And of course, another word for this is called repentance. Because repent is to have a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct, life. We turn away from sin and we turn to God to do His will. Same thing. That's separating ourselves from sin, but then doing what is right in His sight. The Bible says, you do that, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, separate yourself, then I will receive you as my sons and my daughters. Those whom God receives, the Bible tells us, those who fear Him, those who work righteousness. Remember what, again, Peter said over here in Acts chapter 10? He was sent to the house of Cornelius, where he's going to preach the gospel to the first Gentiles. And so Cornelius is there, his family, his relatives, his close friends, because he's already been told by an angel of the Lord to send men to Joppa to ask for Simon Peter. And he's going to tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. We know that from Acts 11, verse 14, as Peter is retelling all the events together for us. Cornelius, hearing that a man is going to come tell him and his family words by which he and his house will be saved, he didn't want to just hear that himself. He says, he calls family in. He calls close friends in to hear it as well. Peter, of course, this is a big moment in the Lord's church and the spread of the gospel, as it hasn't gone to any Gentiles yet. Here's the first time, and even Peter the Apostle has to be brought along and have that understanding that he can go to Gentiles and preach to them the gospel, that they can be saved just like the Jews on equal footing and equal basis, that they do have a common salvation. But notice what Peter says in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that what? God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is what? Is accepted by Him." Whom does God receive? Anyone from any nation who fears Him and works righteousness. What if I don't fear God? Will He receive me? No. What if I don't fear God and work righteousness? Will He receive me? No. You see, again, some people think, well, it doesn't matter what I do or who I am or how I live, that God's just going to receive me because He loves me and His grace, right? Well, again, yes, He does love you, and yes, His grace has been made available to all men, Titus 2:11. But at the same time, there are conditions that we must meet. We didn't come up with them, but God, He gives us His Word as the standard, and He tells us whom He'll receive. And the inspired Apostle Peter says, whoever fears Him and works righteousness. And that shouldn't be looked at as a negative, but as a positive. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, whether you're rich or poor, in between. God will receive and accept you or me or anyone else if we fear Him and work righteousness. What does it mean to fear Him? Well, there's different fears the Bible speaks of. I don't think the fear here is speaking of you're just terrified of God, but a fear of reverence, right? The Bible speaks of reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:28. That kind of fear. It's a healthy fear. Yes, I know His power, and I know if I disobey Him, I'm going to face His wrath. So yeah, that can be part of it. But who He is and realizing who He is, fearing Him in that way. You know, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that even mean? Does that make sense to you? Well, think of it this way. If someone doesn't respect God, are they going to be interested in what He has to say? Because here's what He has to say. Here's the knowledge of God. No, they're not. But if I respect Him, I'm going to respect His Word, right? I'm going to tremble at His Word. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because then I have an open ear to what He has to say. I fear Him. I reverence Him. I want to know what He has to say to me. That makes sense, right? In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and here in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can take that knowledge now and apply it practically. There's wisdom. But it's all connected to what? Fearing Him, reverencing Him, who He is, what He says. And because we fear Him, that is directly connected to this right here and work righteousness. If I don't fear Him, I'm not going to listen to Him and I'm not going to change my life. But if I fear Him, I'm going to hear what He has to say, apply what He has to say, and thus work righteousness in my life. And what is righteousness? Well, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, Paul says, "For in it," in what? The gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now that's a key statement, a phrase. What does it mean to work righteousness? What is righteous? How do I know what is righteous? Well, Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, that God's righteousness is revealed in it. So when we study the Bible, specifically when we study the New Testament, the New Covenant of Christ, the Gospel of Christ, we learn what God's righteousness is. In other words, how God wants us to live, right living. And He also tells us what's wrong living, unrighteousness, right? God's will, God's Word reveals that to us. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. For they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. If you and I hunger for righteousness, we have to go where? We have to go to God's Word to learn of that righteousness. And if we hunger and thirst for it, that means we want to please God. We want to live in such a way that glorifies Him. And of course, it leads to us being blessed and rewarded by Him. Didn't Solomon, that wise man of old, that king of Israel of old, say something very similar to what Peter said here in Acts 10, 34 and 35? And he did at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Notice with me there in Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, last two verses of that book. Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now keep in mind, many of you are familiar with this book, some of you may not be, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, what's Solomon been doing? He's been seeking and searching for meaning in his life. He's been seeking and searching for what's the purpose of life. And he's tried it all, he's experienced it all, and all of it leaves him unsatisfied. So many times he'll say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It means nothing. It's useless. It's fruitless. It's pointless. Until he brings God into his perspective. And only when God is in his life and in view does life have meaning and fulfillment and purpose and a future. And so that's what he means when he comes to the end of the book and he says, okay, hear the conclusion, the whole matter, what I've set before you in this book. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Doesn't that sound like Acts 10, verse 35? Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. What's the whole duty of man, Solomon? Fear God, keep His commandments. That's working righteousness. Keep His commandments. Do His will. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. How about that? Way back there in the days of Solomon, here he is saying the same things in essence that Peter would hear in preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household. You want to be received by God? Fear Him. Work righteousness. Live right. Those who God receives, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4, 23 and 24. Again, it seems that this, in my mind, goes back to a similar point we made earlier that many have reasoned in their minds that, you know, God will receive me just as I am and I can live my life as I want to and God will still receive me because I know He loves me. He's a merciful God. Yes, He does love you. He is a merciful God. But we have to submit to His will. In a similar vein, when it comes to worshiping God, many have obviously taken this wide open view of, well, again, God knows I love Him, and as long as I'm offering Him worship, then He's just going to accept that no matter what. And the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches us the opposite, that we have to worship Him as He directs us to. Does that make sense? That's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not what we think or feel about. It's what God says about it. And then are we going to submit our will to His will? So here in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, He says to her, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Is the Father seeking just anybody who worships Him in any way? No. He's seeking who? true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, Jesus says, and those who worship Him must, doesn't sound like an option here, but must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? We have to come before God to worship Him with the right attitude. Think about reverence. Think about cheerfulness and joy and love in our hearts. Attitude in the right proper spirit mindset and in truth. Truth. What is truth? Truth is God's Word. John 17, 17. What God has revealed to us, that's truth. It's not I have my own personal truth and you have your own personal truth. No, here's the truth. And God tells us. The New Testament tells us how the early church, the Christians, worshiped. In fact, Brian read some of that to us this morning at the Lord's table regarding the Lord's Supper, specifically mentioned prayer and singing as well. But there in 1 Corinthians 11, where we started, and then Acts 20, verse 7, the New Testament specifically tells us how we are to observe the Lord's Supper, when we're to do it, and all the other acts of worship. So that's on us then to go seek out the truth and then to do that. Very early on, we learn in the Bible, I say early on, book of Genesis. Very first time we read of worship being offered to God. There were two different worship, acts of worship, that were presented to God, and we learn here in Genesis 4, He did not accept both of those. He did not accept what both Abel's and Cain's. He rejected one of them and accepted the other. In Genesis 4, verse 3 beginning, after we learn that Abel was a keeper of sheep, in verse 2, Cain was a tiller of the ground, the sons of Adam and Eve, of course. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you what? Will you not be accepted? Will I not receive, in other words, you and your worship? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." You see, God received Abel's worship, but He did not receive Cain's worship. But He told Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, Cain knew what God expected of him and wanted of him, but he didn't do it. Abel did. He just got more and more angry and jealous and spiteful and rose up and killed his righteous brother Abel. And it's all connected to worship. But it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't Abel's fault. It was Cain's fault for not submitting his will to God's will on how God said to worship him. We know that in the New Testament when it speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 4, when we begin to read of the heroes of faith, and Abel's the very first Old Testament character mentioned, that we can look to his example. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And he does. He communicates to us this morning through God's will that is still preserved for us to read about in the Old Testament and read about in the New Testament. Though he's been dead for a long, long time, he still speaks to us about what? About worship and a right way to worship. If we want God to receive us, we had to worship Him as He says, proper mindset and according to the truth, according to what He has stated and revealed. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. What does Hebrews 11, 4 say? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. What does that mean? God told these boys, these young men, these brothers, how to worship Him. One did and the other one didn't. And so God respected and received Abel's. He did not Cain's. Those whom God receives those whom he scourges, those whom he chastens. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 12. If you're in Hebrews 11, this will be very convenient for you and me. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice with me in verses 5 through 10, please. 5 through 10. The author of Hebrews says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, notice, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." What are we talking about here? God disciplines His children. Why does He do it? He loves us. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. Why does God chasten and discipline or scourge His children? It's out of love. He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. And we can't just live any way we want to and live ungodly and worldly and yield to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and expect an eternal home in heaven. But God wants those who are His children, of course, to stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to heaven. And so because He loves us, He chastens us, He scourges us, He disciplines us. And if we don't, if we're not disciplined, if we're not chastened, if we're without it, verse 8, then you're illegitimate, you're not sons. And we see plenty of examples of this in the world and society today. Children who are not brought up in homes where there's rules, where there's parameters, where there's consequences if they don't abide by the rules. And so they just grow up wild. And they haven't been chastened. They haven't been disciplined. I'm not talking about child abuse. That's wrong. That's sinful. But I'm talking about loving parents because they love their children and want them to do right. Be respectful to them. Be respectful to those in authority. Be respectful to their teachers in school. But many children are without that, sadly. But here in this context, and certainly the Hebrew writer illustrates that, right? We've had human fathers who corrected us, verse 9. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And they indeed chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them. Right? We do the best, hopefully, that we can. We're not perfect in our parenting, but He is. God's perfect. And He does it always, of course, for our benefit that we might ultimately be with Him. Now, how does He do that? Obviously, He doesn't spank us, as a parent might do to a child in discipline and correcting. But He does chasten us. He does scourge us. He does it primarily, does He not, through His Word? I mean, even in verse 5 it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're what? When you're rebuked by Him." You know, I think of some examples in the Old Testament. How did God discipline and scourge and chasten the children of Israel? Well, oftentimes, like think about the book of Judges. They would sin against Him, and He would use one of the Canaanite nations to come and oppress them, enslave them. And then after so long, they would cry out to God and turn from their sins, and He'd raise up a deliverer to deliver them, and there'd be peace for a while, but then that cycle of apostasy would start back over, and they would turn against God and go back into sin and rebellion, and He would chasten them, and they would come out of that. Sometimes He would send famine and drought in the land to discipline His wayward children. He would send His prophets to preach and prophesy and rebuke them like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And so God used different means of chastening, and we really see it in the Old Testament. But the primary way, we might say today, and standing on very safe ground, is say, well, His Word. If we'll receive it. But see, we have to receive it. Many want to close their ears, the top of their ears. I don't want to hear it. No, we have to be of a humble and contrite spirit and tremble at His Word and allow Him to chasten us. You know, an example of this is Christ. We could say with five of the seven churches, they received some chastening, didn't they? They received some rebukes. But think of the church here in Laodicea. When Jesus Christ Himself addresses this church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Verse 19, pay close attention. Christ says what? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, or discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There it is again. Old Testament, New Testament, God and Christ, because they love us, just like a loving parent, we're going to rebuke our children when needed. We're going to chasten and discipline them, but He does it perfectly through His perfect will. But are we going to receive it? Right? We can be stubborn, right? We can be stubborn just like a child. Stubbornness is bound up in the heart of a child. Rod of correction, drive it far from him, the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. What about us? Stubbornness oftentimes is in our hearts and mind and living in a certain way, going in this direction when God says go in this direction. He loves us. He rebukes us. He chastens us. He calls us to repent and live in accordance with His will so that we can be with Him forever in heaven. But the Bible tells us, those whom He chastens, He receives. Do we receive the chastening of the Lord? And finally, those whom God receives, those who are good and faithful servants. Remember in Matthew 25, the teaching of Christ there, the Lord who, the Master who had servants, and He gave them talents, each according to His own ability. And He traveled away to a far country. But now He's come back to settle accounts. Has His servants been faithful? Have they been working? Have they been diligent while the Master's been away? Two of the three have. And to those two that have been active and working and faithful. Verse 21, His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, those whom God receives, enter into the joy of your Lord. Those who are good and faithful servants. And that's repeated in verse 23. What about you and me? God, the Lord's away. He's coming again. We're studying that in 1 Thessalonians. Paul emphasizes that quite a bit in those two letters to the church in Thessalonica. We know the Lord's coming again. Are we busy in His cause and His work while He's away? He can come at any time. Our life could end at any time. Will we hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, if we're doing this, we will. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. Knowing what? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You want a reward? You want the eternal reward of heaven? Then we have to be good and faithful servants. Be faithful unto death. Christ said, now what? I'll give you the crown of life. He didn't say, be baptized, and I'll give you the crown of life. He didn't say, be faithful for a little while, I'll give you the crown of life. No, be faithful till the end, even to the point of death. Then I'll give you the crown of life. Then I'll receive you into my eternal dwelling. In the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus is teaching, of course, the multitudes. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, God is not going to, the Lord Jesus is not going to receive anyone and everyone. Some who think he's going to receive them. Hey, don't you remember us? We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Go away, depart from me, all you what? All you workers of iniquity. How sad that will be on the day of judgment. So many will hear those words. They won't hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter. They'll hear the words, depart. I don't know you. What will you hear? What will I hear? Here's the question. Will Christ receive you? Will he receive me? And the answer is yes. Yes, if we meet those conditions he sets forth. If you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation. Christ will receive you. He will receive me. If you love and obey him, John 14:15, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? What's proof of that? What's evidence of that? Obey him. Keep his commandments. Will Christ receive you? Yes, if you believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you do not believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins, Christ said in John 8:24. Will Christ receive you? Well, yes, if you repent of your sins. And if you don't repent, Jesus Christ said you will perish. You'll be lost, Luke 13:3. Are you willing to repent? Turn away from sin and turn to the Lord and do his will? If you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, yes, he'll receive you. That is directly connected to your salvation. If you're baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, yes, he will receive you. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he said in Mark 16:16. If you remain faithful to him, as we just noted in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life, yes, he will ultimately receive you into heaven. Those whom God receives. Are we living in such a way right now, presently in our lives, that God receives us as his children who have obeyed the gospel? Are we? Are we walking the light as he is the light? Because there's no darkness in him. We can claim we have fellowship with him, but if we practice darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. And if that's the case, we need to humble ourselves, tremble at his word, and repent that we may be restored into fellowship with him. But if we have not yet obeyed the gospel, then we need to do that so Christ will receive us. If you accept the Lord's invitation, would you come now as we stand and we sing?